Well, as we've been working our way through the book of James, we've seen that our author has been seeking to show us the difference between just a mere profession of our faith and a real possession of our faith. The difference between just subscribing to the Christian faith and to really have a living and a working faith. And if you'll remember in the last two sermons that we've had on the book of James, we've looked at the opening sections of chapter 3, which have been about the tongue, they've been about words, they've been about the power of words. And now James is moving us on into the next subject, which is about wisdom. And here's why. James has been talking to us about the power of words. He's mentioned the tongue is like a little spark that can light up the whole forest. Words can sink us. Words can really hurt us. And we saw the reason that the tongue is so important. And that's because we're made in the very image of God. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version throughout this sermon. But James chapter 3 and verse 9. And here James writes, "With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." We were made to be in relationship as God is in relationship. We were made to communicate as God communicates. That means we need words, just as we need food and water. Now, because we need food and water, that makes us vulnerable, because we have to eat and drink. But in our need to eat and drink, we might take something inside of us that is actually harmful to us. We might take in some poison, but we need food and drink in order to be able to survive and to exist. And so we're vulnerable to poison. And likewise, we need words. We need to be able to communicate because we're made in the likeness and the image of God. And we need words that nourish us, that build us up, that encourage us. But that also makes us vulnerable to words that don't do those things. And so James is saying there are certain kinds of words that actually are poison and can destroy us. Now, the problem with our words is the heart. And so in verse 10, James writes, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Out of our mouths come praising and cursing, because our hearts are mixed. In our hearts there is both fresh water and salt water. There is both bitter water and sweet water. The human heart has the capability of sweetness and bitterness in it." Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts." Now, the Greek that James is using here indicates that this was actually true for the readers of this letter. He wasn't addressing some hypothetical situation that might occur at some point in the future. No, this is a real situation that he's addressing that already existed, that he was already having to deal with. Now, the problem for the original recipients of this letter and for us today is if we don't do something about our hearts, we're going to be misusing the power of our words. We're going to be killing other people. We're going to be killing ourselves with the words that we use. So we have this enormous power with our tongues. We have this enormous power with the words that we speak. You see, that's the context here in James chapter 3. And so how in the world are we going to get this wisdom to be able to deploy this power properly? That's where James begins to move us from talking about words and the tongue, and he gets into this whole subject of wisdom. Now, we all desire harmonious relationships, don't we? And yet there are many Christian churches, there are many Christian homes, many Christian families that are marked by frequent conflict. And so what James is doing here is he's outlining for us two kinds of wisdom. He talks about God's wisdom that will lead to harmonious relationships in the church and in our home and in fact in every aspect of our life. And he also talks about worldly wisdom, the wisdom that will inevitably lead to conflict. So that's what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to look at these two types of wisdom that James contrasts for us here. And first of all, we're going to have a look at the positive. And what James is saying is, for harmonious relationships to exist, we need godly wisdom. See, James sets up his trap and he springs it on us. He asks this in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? And perhaps some of the people there were thinking, well, I'm glad you asked that actually, because I'm pretty wise myself. I'm pretty understanding. And then James springs the trap upon them. Continuing in verse 13. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. You see, it's easy for us to claim to have wisdom, but James says, show me your wisdom by your life. The old King James that Eisen read in the Bible reading uses the word conversation. But in 1611, the word conversation didn't refer to speech, it was referring to your way of life. And so in the New King James, it says, let him show by good conduct. You see, you don't show your wisdom by what I'm doing right now, and that's talking to you. You show your wisdom by your life and how you live. And if I sound wise at certain times and you say, oh, wow, he must be a very wise person, you don't actually know that unless you look at my life. And probably the best person to ask is Corrie, my wife, because she lives with me day in, day out, and she'd be able to tell you. Because she can see my life right up firsthand. Also, you won't know whether someone is wise or not just by what they know. You see, it's how they live. It's not by what he or she knows, but it's how that knowledge is applied in the way that you live. And James says here that your deeds should be shown in the meekness of wisdom. And of course, meekness is one of the Beatitudes, isn't it? It's a fruit of the Spirit. And the Greek here doesn't mean mild or weak. It actually conveys the idea of strength under control. And it was used of a tamed horse, which is powerful, but is in submission to its master. And so a meek person may well be very strong, but is completely submissive to God's Spirit. Moses was described as the meekest person on the earth, and yet he was a very strong leader. Jesus described himself as meek, and yet he powerfully confronted the religious leaders of the day and kicked the money changers out of the temple. So you see, it's easy to misunderstand what James is saying here. And don't forget, as we've been working through the book of James, we've seen that James himself was steeped in the Old Testament. He understood what the Old Testament was saying, and the Hebrew word for wisdom has the nuance of skill. Specifically, the kind of wisdom that the book of Proverbs exhorts us to is to seek to produce a skillful and an attractive life that is pleasing in God's sight. Now, James may have had in mind a passage from the Old Testament, which in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the same words for wisdom and understanding that are used here. And that's in Job chapter 28 and verse 28. Job 28 and verse 28 says this. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So true wisdom is based on knowledge, but it's more than knowledge. It is the ability to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, because you understand his truth and you are in constant submission to his spirit, applying those truths to the way that you live your life. In verse 17 of James chapter 3, he tells us that the source of true wisdom is from heaven. And of course, that's in line with what Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6 says. Proverbs 2 and verse 6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth came knowledge and understanding." So that's to say, if you want to be truly wise, you will only attain it by seeking God and the truth of his word. There's no other way. This wisdom is from above, and it comes from God. Now, what does James here say about this wisdom that comes from God? Well, first of all, he says that this godly wisdom is pure. James 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. And James underscores the primacy here of purity, because without purity, it is not wisdom from above. And the Greek word here means unmixed, it means unalloyed, it means untainted with any impurity. Now, it may refer to moral purity, but in the context here, it especially has the meaning of being free from jealousy and self-ambition. In other words, it is focusing on our motives. It's focusing on what is in our heart. You see, if we seek to gain wisdom so that we can lord it over other people, or so that we can use it to our own advantage, so that we can gain power, James says that's not pure, and that is not godly wisdom. Our motive for seeking wisdom or for using wisdom must always be first to glorify God, and then secondly to build up the people that we have contact with. And whenever we get into any kind of dispute with somebody, we need to be asking ourselves the question, how important is this issue in the light of God's glory? How important is it? How important is this issue to the other person's spiritual well-being? How important is it? And also keep in mind just how difficult it is for you to change your mind on any issue. It takes time, doesn't it? And so we need to be gracious. We need to grant that same time to other people. We also need to remember Paul's words about not quarreling, but being kind, being patient, being gentle. You see, James is saying your motives must be pure. Otherwise, you're not acting with godly wisdom. He then goes on in verse 17 to say godly wisdom is peaceable. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Purity first, but then wisdom is peaceable. In other words, if you compromise purity for the sake of peace, you're not acting in godly wisdom. But on the other hand, if you hold to purity in a contentious, cantankerous manner, you're not displaying godly wisdom either, because the wisdom from above is peaceable. You see, seeking peace in our relationships is not a minor theme throughout the scriptures. In fact, it's a very important theme. 1 Peter chapter 3. Just after the counsel that Peter gives here to wives and husbands, he goes on to quote from Psalm 34. And this is what he says, 1 Peter 3 and verse 11. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And of course, those words apply to all of our relationships. We are to go after peace as we would pursue an animal in the hunt. And there's been a lot about fox hunting in the news recently, isn't there? You know, the dogs are let loose and they're going to chase down the fox and they're going to keep going and pursue it until they find the fox. That's what Peter's talking about here. We're to seek peace out and we're to pursue it in the same way as a dog seeks out a fox, and we're to pursue it with all diligence. You see, if you're always stirring up controversy over petty issues, you're not acting with godly wisdom. You know, while we should never compromise with doctrinal purity on essential truth, neither should we fight over minor matters where godly believing, Bible believing Christians legitimately differ. James then goes on to say that godly wisdom is gentle. Again, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then gentle. Now, this is a very difficult Greek word to translate. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, writes, of all Greek words in the New Testament, this is the most untranslatable. He goes on to say that the person with this quality knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him the perfect right to condemn. He knows how to make allowances when not to stand upon his rights, and how to temper justice with mercy. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on the book of James, says that this word indicates a willingness to yield to others and a corresponding unwillingness to exact strict claims. Now, that's a quality that Jesus possessed. He said over in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 29, beginning in verse 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. The invitation is to everyone who's in this situation. If you labor, you're in heavy laden, come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we better learn from Jesus. And he knows how to forgive when strict justice gives him a perfect right to condemn. He knows how to make allowances. He knows when not to stand upon his rights. And he knows how to temper justice with mercy. And boy, do we need that type of gentleness. And we need it if we're going to display godly wisdom. James then says godly wisdom is reasonable. Again, James 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. The word means easily persuaded. And it doesn't mean being gullible, it doesn't mean credulous. As Moo says, it is being willing to defer to others, as long as core doctrine or moral principle is not at stake. In other words, it is, as James said in chapter 1, being quick to hear, but also knowing when to yield for the sake of peace. Now, there are some issues that are lines in the sand, and there are other issues that are not worth having a battle over. And godly wisdom enables you to discern the difference between the two. And it enables you to yield on minor matters. The wise man is willing to listen to other people's point of view and is willing to change if necessary. Then James says that godly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Verse 17, the wisdom from above, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. And many of these qualities, of course, echo the Beatitudes, don't they? And this is also true of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And throughout his ministry, Jesus underscored the importance of mercy, with perhaps his parable on the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18 being among the most well-known examples of his teaching. But his attitude towards mercy is summed up in Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, where he says, "Be merciful." This is how you should be as Christians. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the heart of your Father in heaven. He is a merciful Father, and so therefore you, as Christians, should be merciful. Now, being merciful as our Father in heaven is merciful means not only having compassion for the person who is suffering apart from anything that they did, but it's also showing compassion to the person who is suffering because of the things that they've done, because it is their own fault. After all, God has been merciful to us in spite of us causing our own problems, in spite of us being sinners, in spite of us being rebellious. You know, Paul says, while we were yet sinners, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And if we're exhibiting godly wisdom, we will extend undeserved mercy to other people because we have received undeserved mercy. You might say, well, they don't deserve to receive my mercy. Well, nor did we deserve to receive God's mercy. But that's how we're to behave. By adding good fruits here, James is pointing back to what he said in chapter 2, that our faith must show itself in practical deeds. That if we see someone in need of help and do nothing about it, what good is that? In other words, godly wisdom isn't theoretical. Nothing that I'm telling you this afternoon is just theory. This is practical Christianity. It's roll your sleeves up Christianity and get stuck in. That's what it is. And then James says godly wisdom is unwavering. Now the translation that's used here in the English Standard Version, it's used in the NIV and the King James, is impartial or without partiality. And it's a word that's used only here in the New Testament, and it may mean impartial in the sense of not taking sides, not becoming part of a faction, not setting yourself up in a little clique in the corner, not having a party spirit. But it also may mean undivided. And so the New American Translation uses the words unwavering. The English Revised Version uses without variance. And this is the sense of an unwavering loyalty to God, that we don't waver in our loyalty to him. And James will go on to make the point in chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, you can't be a friend of this world and a friend of God at the same time. Godly wisdom doesn't play politics with the truth. It doesn't shade the truth according to personal advantage. It doesn't blend in with the world so that you can be acceptable on the one hand. In order to look good, you do something else that blends in. No, it holds unswervingly to the truth in love. That's what James is saying here. And then he says godly wisdom is without hypocrisy. Again in verse 17 he says the wisdom from above is sincere. In the King James it says without hypocrisy. In other words, what you see is what you get. There's no mask. There's no cover up. You know, this is the word that was originally used of the Greek actors who played a part on the stage. You know, they weren't playing who they were projecting some persona. So they were playing out a part, but that part was covering up who they actually were. Now, Douglas Moo, in his commentary, makes these comments on godly wisdom. He says, if a person characterized by wisdom from heaven, if they're displaying that, they will be stable, they will be trustworthy, they will be transparent. The kind of person consistently displaying the virtues of wisdom is the sort of person upon whom you can rely for counsel and for advice. Now again, this isn't just theory, is it? This is practical Christianity that James is bringing to us here. And if we would aim to seek to live by these seven qualities of godly wisdom, then personal conflicts would be greatly minimized. And if there are personal conflicts, you need to be looking at these areas. Because if we're actually exhibiting these areas of godly wisdom, we will be developing harmonious relationships that are going to blossom and grow. The trouble is, though, of course, isn't it, that we battle with the world around us, we battle with ourselves because we are still flesh and blood, and we battle with Satan. And these forces combine to draw us astray into worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom. And worldly wisdom is what is going to cause disharmony in our relationships. You know, and if there's disharmony in our relationships, then worldly wisdom will be present. And so this leads us to our second main point. If you act with worldly wisdom, you will produce conflict. In our passage here, James lists five marks of worldly wisdom. Let's see if we can identify them. First of all, he says worldly wisdom is rooted in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He mentions these two negative traits twice in this passage. In verse 14, he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts..." And then in verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist..." You see, he's dealing with the motives, often the hidden motives of our heart. And with worldly wisdom, the heart isn't seeking the glory of God. The heart isn't seeking the well-being of the other person. What the heart is looking for is self-advancement. You know, James began this chapter by warning us, didn't he? He warned those who would become teachers. And this is a particular danger for Bible teachers and leaders in the church, because it's not uncommon for some church leaders to be jealous of other church leaders who seemingly have a more successful ministry. Or they want to become the top dog themselves. But of course, it's not limited to church leadership. All Christians are tempted to be jealous of the gifts and the talents and the blessings of their brothers and sisters in Christ, and to want that position or that gift for themselves. And James says, this attitude of heart is not from God. It's a worldly wisdom that is rooted in selfishness and pride. He then says worldly wisdom is arrogant. Verse 14, "Do not boast." The New American Bible says, "Do not be arrogant." The Greek actually says, "Stop being arrogant." And again, it's easy for those who teach to fall into that position, to fall into the position of pride, thinking, well, I'm right and everyone who disagrees with me are either stupid or they've fallen into sin in some way, they just don't understand. But again, all Christians are prone to this. If we think that we have a particular truth or a better understanding here, or we've got the correct angle on it over here, we can actually act in a superior way and look down upon other Christians. You know, that happens so many times. You know, I've got this gift. You mean you haven't got this gift that I've got? Well, you can't really be a proper Christian if you haven't got this. You don't understand that? I've understood this for years. Well, if you don't understand that, you can't really be a Christian. See, we can start to look down on other Christians because of our own pride and our own arrogance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. Now, certainly everyone ought to study the Word of God. We need to become knowledgeable in the things of God. We should know what we believe, and we should be able to support what we believe from the Scripture. But we should always be on guard against the pride that so easily creeps in. And if we start parading our knowledge, or we start to use our knowledge to put other people in their place, or we use our knowledge to try and elevate ourselves, we're not displaying godly wisdom, we're simply acting in a worldly way. That's what James is telling us here. And then he says, worldly wisdom lies against the truth. Again, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. King James says, and lie not against the truth. Now, putting all of the elements of this verse together, the sense is that if a person who is motivated by jealousy and personal ambition arrogantly berates others and proclaims how much they know, their actions are giving lie to the truth they possess. That's what James is telling us here. And as Christians, and particularly as church leaders, we are to be proclaiming a gospel of grace. That's what the gospel is. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of relationships based on love. It's a gospel of relationships built on mutual respect and sacrificial service. There needs to be kindness. There needs to be compassion. There needs to be tenderness in the way that we deal with one another, the way that we treat one another. But on the other hand, if we display jealousy and arrogance and strive for personal ambition, we're only displaying worldly wisdom, and we're lying against the very truth that we seek to teach and represent. See, that's how James is pulling this together. We need to preach a gospel of grace, but we mustn't live in a completely different way, because we're lying. And then he says, worldly wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. Verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly. It is unspiritual and demonic. You know, James isn't mincing his words here. The source of this worldly wisdom is not God, but rather, at best, it's from the natural man, but ultimately it's from Satan himself. And these terms are moving us from the least to the worst. Earthly suggests a perspective that fails to consider God, fails to consider God's realm or God's glory and God's will. Unspiritual is translated in as natural in a number of the translations. It's always used in a negative way in the New Testament. It has to do with the part of man where human feeling and human reason reigns supreme rather than the Spirit of God reigning supreme in us. And demonic, of course, well, points to the ultimate source of all that is opposed to God. And James is showing that this worldly wisdom comes from a fallen world, from where human beings have taken the decision to determine what is right and wrong, where they have decided how they're going to behave and how they're not going to behave. It comes from a world where Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And as a result, James says, worldly wisdom results in disorder. Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. Worldly wisdom brings disorder. And this disorder is bound to break out in our congregation, in our churches. It's bound to break out where people are pursuing their own selfish concerns and their own partisan causes rather than the good of the body as a whole. You know, when Paul exhorted the Corinthians about the problems in their assembly. This is what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. And he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And the word confusion here is the same Greek word that is translated disorder in James chapter 3. But God is not the author of this confusion. He's not the author of this disorder. Disorder comes from worldly wisdom, not from godly wisdom. And so if this disorder is taking place, it's from a worldly wisdom and not from God. Now, having had a look at these two types of wisdom, the question that inevitably arises, at least it does for me, I hope it does for you as well, is how are we getting on? How are we getting on in our personal lives with all of this, with this worldly and godly wisdom? In fact, how are we in our personal lives, and how are we in the community of the church family that we come together as a drawn body of believers together? How are we going to exhibit godly wisdom that leads to peace and not the worldly wisdom that is only going to lead to confusion and disorder? Well, here is the ultimate way. In fact, it's the only way. God's wisdom is up above, and it has to come down from above. I hope you can see that in this passage. James is very, very clear in what he's saying. Referring to worldly wisdom, he says this, James chapter 3 and verse 15. "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above." But about godly wisdom, he says in verse 17, "but the wisdom from above." You see, it's not here, it resides up there. Now, what does it mean when he says it resides up there? Well, we're told this in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 19. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 19. The writer says, "By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place." So God has wisdom, and in an act of wisdom, he brought order out of the chaos. And as he did that, he created us. He created all of the interrelationships and the beauties of nature, all of the interrelationships and the beauties of human beings. God is the source of all beauty. He is the source of wisdom. You see, there is a wisdom behind the universe. And there is a word behind the universe. There is a wisdom and an order behind the universe. This is the reason why there is design behind the universe. That's the reason that there is a uniformity of nature, because there is wisdom behind it. There is a mind behind it. There is a word behind it. There is a wisdom from above. The question is, how are we going to get up there to get the wisdom? Now, here's the interesting thing. God's wisdom doesn't just reside in heaven. James tells us that we can get this wisdom because even though it resides in heaven, it has come down. You see that? James 3 and verse 15. "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above." Now, how did it come down? Well, the Greeks knew that there must be a wisdom behind the universe. They saw nature and they recognized that there is a wisdom behind it. Of course, there are people today who are always going to say, "Well, look, the universe is just an accident. There's no wisdom behind nature. It's all just a result of random evolution." And yet every day they assume that nature is uniform. They They assume there's a rationality to nature. They assume mathematics work. They assume there's a moral order. They assume all of these things. They live as if there is wisdom behind nature, and of course there is. Now, the Greeks weren't so stupid. They knew there was wisdom behind the universe. They believed that there was a world of abstract ideas and thoughts that you could know and come to understand through contemplation. So when John opened his gospel and he says the way God created the universe was through the Word, through the Logos, through the wisdom. And interestingly, Philo, a Hellenized Jew writing in Alexandria, attempted to harmonize the Platonic philosophy with Jewish scripture. He used the term logos, meaning word, for the role and for the function of wisdom. It was a concept that was then adapted by John, writing in Greek, applying it to Jesus Christ, the eternal word, the eternal wisdom. And guess what? This wisdom came down to earth. John 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Where John writes, "And the Word, the Logos, the wisdom of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, do you know what that means? See, the Greeks should have known what it meant. And we can know. God's wisdom is a relationship. It's always relational. It's not something that you can know in the abstract. The wisdom behind the universe is a person. The wisdom behind the universe is someone that you have to come to know personally, that you have to come to love personally, a person that you have to commit yourself to totally. This isn't wisdom that you arrive at through contemplation. You have to cultivate a relationship with him if you're going to display godly wisdom. And John says here that Jesus and our relationship to him is the key to grace and truth. You see, relationship is intrinsic to the universe. There have always been a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God is relationship. God is filled with relationship from all eternity. That's the reason why wisdom is what it is. But you know, the ultimate wisdom was not even in Jesus creating the universe. The ultimate wisdom of God is to be found at the cross. And you know why? Because it's there that Jesus related these two things, truth and grace. The truth about us and who we are and what we've done. Sinners, alienated from God, enemies of God. And there, the grace that is offered to each one of us. Because of his love for us, God was forgiving us, reconciling us to himself in Christ's sacrifice. It is the ultimate act of wisdom that Jesus brought God and us together. That is wisdom. Now, when that gets into your heart, so that you don't just know about it, so that you don't just theorize about it, so that it's not just some sort of abstract concept out there somewhere, but when you begin to taste it, when it becomes a part of who you are, when it catches fire in your heart, well, that's when you become wise. And that's when you'll be able to live with a godly wisdom. You see, if you've seen the cross, and if it's penetrated into your heart, you'll know what the ultimate wisdom of God is. That yes, I am a sinner, but God loved me so much that he entered into my suffering in order to save me by grace so that I may become like him. The wisdom of the cross, the wisdom that we can know must fill our lives. It must mean everything to us. That Jesus brought irreconcilable things together. Take that into your heart and become wise, because it is the wisdom from above that has come down to us, and it's the wisdom that will enable us to have harmonious and peaceable relationships with each other. Let's pray together. Father, would you show us more and more of what it means to be wise? Lord, make us wise people. Let this church become a church of wisdom. Let our relationships, let our jobs, let the way that we live our lives be characterized by your wisdom, the wisdom from above that flows not just in some general way through knowledge and ideas, but a wisdom that we can know personally through developing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for each one of us on the cross. He has been made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In him, all of the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden. Lord, let us know that. Let us experience that. And in the process, we ask that you would make us wise. Give us that wisdom from above, Lord, as we live in Christ. And as he lives in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.